Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. My guest, as usual, is Ron Eldren, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in apologetics and in scripture. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church, 19th and Poplar, where the shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome once again. And this is the 25th in our series, and we're talking about what Vatican Council talked about, a whole document on the sacred scriptures, but kind of gave us the guideline: to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. And of course, that was the famous quote from St. Jerome, perhaps one of the most or the most famous biblical, Catholic biblical scholar. And of course, we're always standing on the solid rock that the Bible is the daughter of the church, and the church is the mother of the Bible, rather than vice versa, as some of our good friends tend to believe. So we got up to that section about St. Augustine, and who had done so much in the 5th century and the end of the 4th century to shape our ideas and principles for guidance in the Catholic interpretation of the Bible. So maybe you could give us a little summary of where we've come from and how we got to where we are.
Well, St. John, Augustine certainly was the equal to St. Jerome in the 4th and 5th centuries, and probably for all time, as far as, you know, being interpreters of the Bible is concerned. St. Jerome perhaps was known more for his translations, his very good translations, than he was for his interpretations, although he did write a number of commentaries explaining the meaning of difficult parts of Scripture. Now, St. Augustine, as we concluded last week, during our last meeting, St. Augustine generally followed the Alexandrian school of biblical interpretation, which means that he used a spiritual as well as a literal interpretations. We had spent, you might recall, a session on talking about the Antiochene and the Alexandrian schools. And so that's pretty much where we are up to this time.
Okay. Now, with that little summary, wasn't one or the main problem that Augustine had with the Bible was the apparent contradictions and inconsistencies found there, especially found in between the four Gospels?
We briefly touched on this in our last session. Certainly, Christianity had been ridiculed by pagan critics such as Celsus and Porphyry because of this reason. And his solution, or Augustine's solution, for the Gospels was to compose a harmonization. We'll explain that here in just a little bit. But, however, his main opponents appear to have been his former Manichaean friends, for he had been one before his conversion to Christianity. And the Manichaeans never tired of ridiculing Christianity because of the apparent inconsistencies and contradictions that they saw in the Bible.
And especially among the Gospels?
Especially among the Gospels. And especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the Synoptic Gospels. Well, from 386 on, he composed a series of works to refute these Manichaeans. Keep in mind now, these are former friends of his. Many of them were. He had been one himself when he was a young man. And his most important work in defense of the faith was entitled Against Faustus, a prominent Manichaean, probably someone he knew personally. Might even have been a friend of his for all I know.
Is he the one who had hoped that Augustine hoped would solve his Manichaean problems?
Probably, yes.
Okay, because there was one guy he was waiting for that he was told could solve his problems, but obviously he didn't. I don't know whether that was Faustus or not, but it seems like that was the fellow's name.
Certainly Faustus was one of the most prominent of the Manichaeans of the time, and as I said, probably a friend of his. In his work, he was forced to address the problem of the alleged inconsistencies and contradictions among the four Gospels, particularly the two different genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke. If we had time, we would go into the differences there between them. We spent about our session in one of my classes on the Bible at John Paul II Catholic High School, where we discussed, looked at and discussed the differences and why the differences and what have you. But nonetheless, David Dungan, who we have mentioned several times and quoted several times, a very prominent Protestant scripture scholar, but thought of very highly by Catholic scripture scholars. In fact, he taught scripture scholarship at the Gregorian for a while.
Really?
I think he's at the University of Tennessee, if I recall right, teaches in their program of religious studies there. But Dungan says that Faustus came back repeatedly to the discrepancy between these two genealogies as proof that the gospel writers were fundamentally untrustworthy in everything that they wrote. He goes on to say, this is Dungan, quote, "Once the learned critics of Christianity found out how much havoc could be wrought by closely comparing the gospels to each other, they began tearing them to shreds. When Christian scholars tried to give convincing explanations, they merely invited further attacks," end of quote.
You mentioned harmonization of the Gospels a while ago, which played such an important part in Augustine trying to answer all these critics, which he did quite well, apparently. What do you mean by harmonization?
I'll quote from St. Augustine himself to explain what harmonization means. He said that in his last work called Retractions, quote, "During the years from 400 to 416 in which I was gradually composing the 10 books for the On the Trinity," this is a very famous book of his called On the Trinity, "he and by unceasing labor, I also wrote other things. Among these are four books on the harmony of the evangelist, composed because of those who falsely accuse the evangelist of lacking agreement," end of quote. What he attempted to do is to write an account of the story of Jesus without these apparent contradictions and inconsistencies, putting things in, you know, some proper chronological order, trying to harmonize the discrepancies between one story and Matthew, let's say, compared with another story in Mark or what have you.
Was he trying to harmonize even the chronology or the time schedule?
Yes.
Okay, and that was a very difficult problem.
It is. Well, David Dungan tells us in his A History of the Synoptic Problem, which is really a wonderful, very scholarly book that I've had for several years now, that St. Augustine had been deeply involved in biblical exegesis for a number of years and had worked in particular on the first chapter of Genesis. Dungan says that out of this intense exegetical activity, there came a small handbook called On Christian Doctrine, which was published in 397. And this book, I'll quote here, "set forth for the first time in the church's history the principles and methods of biblical interpretation," end of quote. He says, Dungan says, that it reveals that Augustine was, quote, "quite aware of the obscurities and consistencies and accuracies and morally offensive passages in the Bible." And now, of course, this would be more reference to the Old Testament, of course, than the New Testament.
Okay.
End of quote. Although a Protestant, as I said a while ago, Dungan was thought highly enough by Catholic biblical scholars to be asked to be the Catholic Biblical Association's visiting professor at the Pontifical Biblical Institute, which is a branch of the Gregorian in Rome, which is a Jesuit school founded by St. Ignatius of Loyola back in the 17th century.
That's quite an honor.
Sure it is, yes.
To be called to do that.
These harmonizations, there are lots of popular ones, of course, that have been around for some time. And we're talking about, of course, Orthodox renderings, of course, of the life of Jesus. And some of them come to mind, of course, is Frank Sheed's very famous To Know Christ Jesus. I think that's the way the name goes. Or Romano Guardini's the Lord, or Fulton Sheen's The Life of Christ, which many of our listeners are probably familiar with. People like Henri Daniel Ropes, His Life and Times of Christ, which is a wonderful book. the great Giuseppe Ricciardi, I think his The Life of Christ, which I'm rereading again. It's one of the greatest books, I think, that was ever written on the life of Christ, trying to put things in proper chronological order and what have you. And Giovanni Pipini also comes to mind in his The Life of Christ. And there were, you know, there were quite a few others. We could contrast these, of course, to the lives of Christ of David Strauss that we've mentioned several times in this series, and we'll be talking about in more detail later on when we get into the 19th century, and people like Ernest Renan and people like that, very unorthodox.
Thomas Jefferson didn't even attempt a harmonization, did he? He just eliminated sections that he thought were miraculous and shouldn't be in.
This is called the Jefferson Bible, at least popularly called the Jefferson Bible, where he stripped all the miracles and prophecies out of it and any allusions to Christ being divine, any of those kind of things, and just simply kept the moral content of it, basically a book of ethics rather than, you know,
sure,
Christian morality.
Let's go on. You want to give us some examples of the apparent contradictions and inconsistencies that Augustine and all other scholars have had to deal with?
Certainly. Anyone who reads the Bible very much would know what, you know, St. Augustine meant by these discrepancies. In many places in the four Gospels, the same stories are told in slightly different ways. For example, Jesus might say something somewhat differently in Matthew than in Mark or Luke, or the chronology of an event might be different from gospel to gospel.
Meaning when it happened.
When it happened, yes. Mm-hmm. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell of Jesus going down to Judea from Galilee for Passover only one time. Whereas John tells us at least three and maybe four trips that Jesus made down to Jerusalem in Judea. Now, not all of those may have necessarily been during the Pasch or the Passover. They could have been during some of the other feasts that Jews were required to attend, if they lived in the Holy Land, that is.
Well, the next one you're going to mention is a pretty apparent one for people who know something about the Gospel.
Yes, Matthew gives us one version of the Sermon on the Mount, while Luke gives us another. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the impression that Jesus' public ministry lasted only about a year, while John's telling of the story would have taken at least two, perhaps as long as 3 years. And many other examples could be cited. For instance, different versions of the Lord's Prayer and of various parables are given in the four Gospels. Although the pagan critics of the Bible tried to discredit the Bible because of these differences, Bible scholars tell us that they really are strong evidence of the truth of the Gospels, that the evangelists were not trying to conspire together to fool anyone about the life and sayings of Jesus. They tell us that each evangelist wrote from a different perspective for different audiences and had a different purpose in mind. So naturally, their versions of the story would vary somewhat, but on essential points, they are in agreement.
Okay. I've heard that St. Augustine, which I didn't know, couldn't read Greek. Wasn't that an impediment to his study of Scripture, since the originals of the New Testament have all been written in Greek?
Yes, that was a problem. Dungan states that Augustine, in fact, was not particularly well prepared to be a biblical exegete. It's not only that he couldn't read Greek, but also he was further handicapped because he couldn't read Hebrew either.
Okay.
And Dungan tells us that he normally used the early Latin translation used by the Christian churches in Italy, although he sometimes used different Latin translations found in North Africa alone. But for much of
because
his work...
Because he was from North Africa.
Because he was from North Africa. He was living... He, in fact, he was the Bishop of Hippo, of course, during much of his adult life. But for much of his work, he used St. Jerome's recently completed New Testament Latin Vulgate, which, according to Dungan, saved him from some of the more outstanding inaccuracies in the Latin translations of his day. That's one of the reasons you might recall that Pope Damasus had commissioned Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin, because a lot of the Latin translations were not very accurate, especially there was some called the Italia, and they just weren't very accurate translations. Moreover, he was greatly helped in his work by using the Latin translations of biblical commentaries by St. Ambrose and St. Hilary and Lactantius. He also used Eusebius's sections and canons, which were included in his Latin text of Jerome's Gospels. In spite of these deficiencies, Dungan states that St. Augustine, quote, more than made up for his lack of linguistic expertise by a superb philosophical training and aptitude for rigorous theological thought, end of quote.
Okay, so the great Protestant scholar Dungan says that nevertheless, though he had some limitations, he certainly knew where to go to get good scripture texts, and that his own rigorous thought always kept him pretty much on the rails.
Yes.
Can you give a brief summary of St. Augustine's main arguments regarding biblical interpretation? Now, we're talking way back from the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century, so it goes way back 1,500 years.
Yes, I can. Keep in mind, his main purpose in biblical interpretation was to remove any apparent contradictions or inconsistencies. In other words, to harmonize the Gospels. In fact, it was St. Ambrose's teaching on this subject that first got St. Augustine intensely interested in Christianity. You might recall that St. Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan at that time, befriended Augustine and basically was instrumental in his conversion to Catholicism. Of course, his mother's prayers probably were more important.
Wasn't it the Bishop Ambrose who told Monica that the mother, the son of such tears will never be lost? So apparently Monica knew Bishop Ambrose well too, and
sure,
he did ended up baptizing Augustine.
Yes, he did. Well, Pope Benedict XVI, who, of course, our present pope, who is an avid student of St. Augustine, says of this matter, quote, the African rhetorician was fascinated by the words of the great Milanese prelate, and not only by his rhetoric. It was above all the content that increasingly touched Augustine's heart. The great difficulty with the Old Testament, because of its lack of rhetorical beauty and lofty philosophy, was resolved in St. Ambrose's preaching through his typological interpretation of the Old Testament. Augustine realized that the whole of the Old Testament was a journey toward Jesus Christ, and he soon recognized that the allegorical interpretation of Scripture and the Neoplatonic philosophy practiced by Bishop Ambrose enabled him to solve the intellectual difficulties which he had had as a younger man, during the years when he was a Manichaean.
Mm-hmm.
And when he first approached the Bible, the biblical text, and many of the problems, many of these inconsistencies and contradictions he came across seemed to be insurmountable.
Mention once again, Ron, what an allegorical interpretation of Scripture is.
Well, it's a story that illustrates a point. In fact, the Antiochene school primarily interpreted the Bible strictly literally, as we spent a session on, while the Alexandrians primarily, this is a city, Alexandria, of course.
In Egypt.
In Egypt, right on the Mediterranean coast in the delta there, in the Nile Delta. And their main influenced by people like Philo of Alexandria and others, and also indirectly by the philosophy, let's say, of Plato and what have you, they tended to interpret the Bible much more spiritually, much more allegorically. We spent a session talking about the three different types of spiritual interpretations. There's the analogical, the tropological, or the moral, and then finally the anagogical, which of course is the end times kind of thing, the moral aspects of it and the consequences of living, a moral life or an immoral life.
The mystical interpretations, seeing in the Old Testament a preview of what was going to happen in the New.
Well, you might recall Philo had thought that if you come across what seems to be an inconsistency or a contradiction in the Bible, that it really isn't, that it's probably meant to be taken spiritually or in some deeper symbolic sense than the literal.
Okay.
So there's really not any real contradiction or inconsistency there at all. So St. Augustine applied this method with a great deal of precision and accuracy and consistency.
Well, we talked about several examples, one being the coming through the Red Sea of the Israelites was a symbol or a premonition of Christians coming through the waters of baptism, being delivered from slavery, not of Egypt, but slavery of sin. And so looking ahead and seeing previews in the Old Testament that would be fulfilled in the New.
Yes, and this leads to the most famous, one of St. Augustine's most famous quotes, that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. That a lot of what we see in the Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of the Messiah someday. So throughout the whole New Testament are literally hundreds of these prefigurations or foreshadowings or things that hinted at greater things that happen in the New Testament. We spent a lot of time in my classes at John Paul II Catholic High School on the Bible, where we look at a lot of these what we're called types.
So what was literally said in the Old Testament was also interpreted as being a prefigurement, a preview, a type, a symbol of what would be fulfilled in the New, or which would actually be not the shadow, which was in the Old Testament, but it would be the reality in the New.
Yes.
Okay.
You had asked me a while ago about St. Augustine's main arguments regarding biblical interpretation, and I never quite got into the specifics on that yet. You might recall earlier, a couple of sessions ago, to lead into a topic, we looked at some of these. I'll list some of these rather quickly here to kind of refresh our memories. For example, and see what he's trying to do is resolve these inconsistencies and these contradictions. Number one, the gospel authors were holy and truthful men who had been personally instructed by the Lord and the Lord Jesus. So we have to start out with that. So they're not going to be liars, in other words. Christ during his ministry, Matthew and John, or were close followers of those who were his disciples, Mark and Luke. So these were men who were there. These are men who saw these events. These are men who witnessed these events. When they wrote, the Spirit of Christ willed and moved their minds and memories to write what they wrote, so that everything they wrote was completely without error. He's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit inspiring them. What they wrote reflected the mind of Christ, who is the Word of God, as John tells us in his Gospel, of course. He was the real author of the four canonical Gospels, that is, the Holy Spirit. As regard full knowledge of the original historical events, none of the Gospel authors were lacking in any way. Each wrote about Christ in a unique way to bring out some particular virtue of the Son of God. Matthew, the royal element, Mark, the human, Luke, the priestly, and John, the divine word. Going on, each wrote in full awareness of what his predecessor had written. Mark, in particular, made use of the accounts of Matthew and, to some extent, Luke. Sometimes the gospel authors supported what the others had written. Sometimes they departed from it. When they supported what a predecessor had written, this was to confirm the historical or literal succession of events. When they departed from what another author had written, they did so for a number of reasons. They avoided repeating what the other had sufficiently described. In other words, why, you know, go over it again? They silently passed over the others, what they had described, making their narrative seem continuous. They recorded events as the Holy Spirit prompted them in their memories, with no attention to chronological order. They were not always able to give an exact literal account of what actually happened. Each author used his own words, employed richer or lesser detail. Augustine goes on, they occasionally employed cultural idioms to rephrase something another had said. In other words, put it in different words.
Sure.
Although each pursued a somewhat different path, with John being the most dissimilar, all four intended to give truthful accounts of what the Lord said and did. And when they had finished, they did not rewrite or correct anything that had been written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And these arguments are nothing new to us, because they are what the Catholic Church has said about the interpreting of the Bible ever since St. Augustine.
Okay, so that goes back, let's say, some 1,500 years. And the Church is saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are under the wings of the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, and that they are trustworthy.
That's correct.
Okay, our time's running out. I don't know whether we have time. What conclusions did Augustine draw from these arguments that have been going on between himself and the Manichaeans and all his other opponents?
Well, Dungan has identified five conclusions that St. Augustine developed regarding biblical interpretation that come from these various comments that we made earlier. And I think you're right, we probably wouldn't have time to go into that subject right now.
Okay, well, maybe we use that for our next program, since this one is rapidly drawing to an end. I'd like to remind you, we're trying to go deeper into how to interpret the scriptures from a Catholic position, and that one of the most practical ways for any of us is, as we read the Bible, to have a good Catholic commentary, or to get a good Bible, Catholic Bible, with adequate footnotes, because those help us situate ourselves in the situation in which the time they were written.
Well, one could read the Bible from a prayerful point of view, a lectio divina, you know, praying over the scriptures, and get something out of it without getting into doctrinal content, historical matters. But if you're wanting to know something about the history, something about the theological, the doctrinal, then you really need a good Catholic commentary.
Okay, and I think we mentioned before some of those Catholic commentaries and translations, but our time is running out. So to our audience, thank you for your attention, and may God bless you always and in all ways.